Tonight we're going to be in James chapter 5. First and foremost, you can see that we've got a few other texts that we're going to be looking at while we're going through this. But James 5, if you'd open your Bibles there. So we're looking at biblical communication and some of the whys and hows. And this is an interesting place. We've been through this passage to look at some of these words, but this is an interesting passage to consider some of the whys of communication. And to me, when you understand what's going on in the context of James 5, and we've been in James now in our study on communication for a little while because we've looked at a number of different issues in James. And just to continue to review, the big overarching issue in the book of James, that which is kind of over all of this, is the fact that you have believers who have been scattered. And when they were scattered, they took with them basically what they could carry. Not very much. And so they've been deprived of property. So to me, it's helpful for me. I don't know about you, but when I read the scriptures, I try to put myself in their place to see if I can get an understanding what my perspective would be on this. Not to be fancy or strange or something in interpreting it, but just to think. Sometimes the problem is as we read the scripture in the 20th century as though in a 20th century situation or 21st century. And it's important for us to put ourselves in this situation. What it would be like for you to be thrown from your home, to leave with basically what you could carry with you, which for most of us would be very little, and to travel someplace else. And now these people are in this situation where they want to reacquire what they have lost by some means. And so as they're doing this, they're going through a number of struggles with all three of their spiritual enemies. Satan is going to attack them to be independent of God. Sometimes you're independent of God because you're thinking, oh, I can see the course of action. I can see what I need to do. I can do that. And they don't ever stop to consider God. They never go to talk to God and say, is that what you want me to do? Do you want me to do that? We all assume. This is an interesting aside. But we're raised in a country where we are taught what is frequently called the Puritan work ethic. You ever heard of the Puritan work ethic? And we praise the Puritan work ethic very highly without understanding the theological background of the Puritans and the Puritan work ethic. You know what the Puritan work ethic was? The Puritans were reformed in their theology. And they really practiced the Old Testament, and part of what that they thought was that if you were a good and godly person by the Old Testament, what were you supposed to have? Blessings, prosperity. Therefore, they felt if they were doing what God wants, they ought to be prosperous. Well, what's the best way to assure that you're prosperous? Work your tail off. Well, it's not always the case, but for most of the time, if a person works really, 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 really hard, usually they're going to experience prosperity. And so the Puritans instilled this work ethic trying to prove their salvation. Because again, in Puritan theology, you're never absolutely certain that you're saved. They don't believe that you lose your salvation. Arminians, such as Nazarenes, Methodists, Wesleyans, they believe you can lose your salvation. Reformers are on the other side. What they say is, well, you don't lose it, but you never had it. They come out the same place. If your experience in the Reformed realm is poor, if you have what looks like a really poor Christian life, then their conclusion is, well, you never were saved in the first place. Whereas the Arminians say, well, you lost it. And so to assure themselves that they actually were saved, because the Reformers are very clear on this, they do not believe in eternal security. Eternal security is not to them a biblical doctrine. They teach what's called assurance, and assurance is only as good as how you're living. And if you're living well, you have assurance. But they don't want to give any assurance to anybody that's not living well. And that's the way it looks like. So they have this Puritan work ethic. You and I don't understand the background. Now, I'm not trying to put down a Puritan work ethic or something of the sense of working, because Paul certainly tells us to work, and he certainly says if you don't work, don't eat, or that don't let him eat. That is, you're not obliged to feed him. But there's a balance in that. Is it God's goal for you as a New Testament Christian to be a millionaire? Is it God's goal for you as a New Testament Christian just to be rich? Is it God's goal for you as a New Testament Christian to have everything? Is it God's goal for you as a New Testament Christian to work 80 hours a week so that you can acquire the best the world has to offer? Or maybe just to be Uncle Scrooge, remember? Uncle Scrooge, for him, acquiring stuff wasn't as fun as just having the money in the bank and counting all your change. I was a big Uncle Scrooge fan when I was a kid. I've got a stack of Uncle Scrooge comic books. I should probably pull them out and start reading through them again, because they're fun, fun stories. But the thing is the guy got his pleasure out of owning it, not out of buying stuff with it. You have people on the other side getting it is so that you can get stuff. Now, you have to have that. That is a perspective that comes from the world system, that the world system is constantly looking at, and you're driving your vehicle and you're thinking it's just fine until you notice that all the other neighbors are driving new paint, and you're thinking, and I'm driving this old rust bucket, and I want to look like them. And then you look at their house and go, well, they all got nice houses, and I'm living in a shack. And it's this constant peer pressure of the world system for us to try to compete and be like them. And Satan then uses that, because he can certainly see when your eyes get big. And he uses that to encourage you to go down a path where you end up doing things that aren't God's will. Which might be working 80 hours a week when God wants you to work just 60. Or 40. Or maybe 20. It's hard to imagine that. But how can I say? I'd be presumptive for me to say how much God wants you to work. But he does want you to. Biblically. If you don't work, Paul says, don't let him eat. So you have this balance, and that's where these guys are. Well, then the other thing that happens is your flesh then begins to compete, because you've got this work of the flesh called zeal. So I see Troy has this, and I got to get one better. And then Troy, if we're both carnal, then Troy, well, he's got to get better, and then I've got to get better. And it's this constant competing, this constant zeal. So what I'm trying to just remind you of is this. James is writing this letter. He sees these people contending with all three of their spiritual enemies, trying to get stuff, trying to get new and better stuff, new and better clothes, new and better house, new and better car, new and better shoes, I don't know, new and better whatever, new and better books, new and better computers, I don't know, more computers. It all comes down to the fact that you look at it and say, listen, if God allows me to have it, then perhaps I'll have it. And if it's not what God wants. But even then, even if you have the wherewithal to have it, I still always think as a believer you have to seriously give consideration, is that what God wants me to do with it? Or does God have something else that he wants me to do with it? Does God want me just to buy stuff for myself? I always find it interesting in Ephesians 4. He doesn't say work with your own hands so you can supply for yourself. He says work with your own hands so you can give to others. Real different than what most of the time we're taught. Where it's always about work with your hands so we can get more stuff. Bigger, better, bigger, better, bigger, better. And if you struggle with it, you need to know I struggle with it just like you do. I may struggle with it in all the exact same areas you do, because it maybe is unique to each one of you. I have no desire to own a rhino or a dune buggy. Well, maybe one of those dune buggies built on a VW frame like we saw on that highway that day. Those were pretty cool. I always liked those. But seriously, not really. That's never been my kind of thing. But I do have things that attract me. See, I do have things that I drool over. My wife will tell you that. And I have to watch myself. So that's where these people are at. And as James brings this letter to a close now, James, in the last part of this chapter, is going to deal with people in several different scenarios. These are not all the same people, and they do not all have the same communication. And that is what's interesting, is we're trying to answer this question, why do you communicate Each one of these forms of communication he is going to bring out is unique to the need that each individual has. Now, I want all of you to look up here for a minute, because I want to walk through these words that he's going to use for communication. The first word in verse 5:13, he says, "For is any among you suffering?" It's a suffering and evil. This is pathos and kakos. So he's suffering something less than expected. And for him, he is to, it says, then he must pray. And it's this word here. This is our word prosukamai, and it's our word for worship that we've been talking about there. And then do we have anybody that has good heat? This is actually, that if you took those first two letters off, that looks like an E and a U. That actually is the word for wrath or anger. It's a word that literally means heat inside. But this is good heat. And so they translate it cheerful. It means to be cheered up or encouraged inside, excited inside about something. Let him psalm. This is a verb form of the word psalm. Your Bible say he is to sing praises, but it's let him psalm. We'll talk about that. So we have worship, we have psalm. Is anybody sick? This is physical illness. You're physically sick. Okay, it says, let him call the elders of the church and let them worship over him. The sick one's not even worshiping. Other people are worshiping over the sick one. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So the elders are actually doing the worship in that case. Then we come to verse 5, and we have this word. Our word, you can see it up here in these three letters right in there, that this word is related. This is actually the word to vow, to make a vow or to express a wish. Now, it was oftentimes a wish, but that wish normally was accompanied with the idea, God, I really need this or want this or I'm desperate for this and I'm willing to do this for you. In fact, at a place where that occurs is over in the book of Acts, when they are in the storm on the sea. Remember when Paul's traveling and it says, then they let down the anchors and hoped for daylight. And that's the word that's translated hoped or wished for. Now, I can tell you what those guys were doing. And I'm sure that this is the reason why he used it. They weren't just, oh, please, I hope it's daylight. These are like the guy in the foxhole in Europe during the war that's going, God, if you let me go home, if I can get out of here without dying, I promise I'll be good. I'll treat my wife and I'll give up the booze. And you know what I'm talking about? Foxhole conversions. And I'm sure that this is what these guys were doing. Now, they may not have been doing it with the God of the Bible, but those sailors had gods. And those sailors, I'm sure, were making vows trying to say, if you get me out of this, if I get to land and we don't drown tonight and we get to see daylight tomorrow, I'll be better. I'll be good. I'll bring offerings to your temple, whatever it might be. That's UK. And that UK is connected with this word, which also this is verse 15 here, also is translated sick, but it's a different kind of sick than this word. This is this word sick, and this is this word. This word is physical illness. This word kamnos is mental illness, mental weariness. It's what happens when a person just can't take it anymore, and they're wearing down, and they're I'm going through all these because I want you to see all of them quickly because we may not get to all this. This is a lot of stuff to cover tonight. We have confession, but this is not to God in this context. And then we have, here we have, again, the vow, vow on behalf of one another. And we're going to come back to that. I think that that's actually, this is the same situation going on in verse 15 and 16. We'll talk about that when we get there. And then much is it strengthened the supplication of the righteous one being energized. And so there's the word supplication. And this is for a righteous person. Their supplication is being energized. So what we have in this passage that we're going to be looking at is in verse 13, we have two words for communication. We have the word worship and we have the word psalm. In verse 14, we have worship that is done by the elders over somebody that's sick. In verse 15, we have a vow. Verse 16, we have a vow again. And in verse 16, we have a supplication. And they're each different people. So what we're going to try to get you to answer, if you have those down, I'll go over those again. Number one, I've got these numbered there for you to make it easy. Number one is worship. Number two is a psalm. Sing a psalm. Number three is worship. Number four is a vow. Five is also a vow. And number six is a supplication. Now, the next question that we asked in here, it says that you're identified the form and then the type of person using it. So let's go through the people again. The person using it in verse 1 is somebody that's suffering something bad. And verse 13. Yeah, that's right, 13. They're suffering something bad. We're going to talk about what they might be suffering bad in a little bit. The second one in verse 13 is a person that's cheerful. Person that's feeling good. They've got an inner good feeling. The fire inside is good rather than wrathful fire. Number three, which is in verse 14, the worship is done by the elders on behalf of the sick person, but it's the elders. So the elders are the ones that are actually doing it. Verse 14, number three, is actually an important concept for you to get eventually, because not all your worship is just between you and God. Sometimes your worship is for the benefit of other people. Number four, which is in verse 15, the vow is for a person that is mentally wearied. They're on the verge of a mental breakdown. And I would go along with that saying that number five in verse 16 is the same. So if you just want to put the little ditto symbols under there, you might save yourself some time. But I think that we're talking about the same thing. And then number six down there in verse 16, the supplication is that of a righteous one. Okay. So now let's go back up to verse 1, or verse 13, excuse me, number 1. We're going to walk through now, and the reason now, and this is why what we're doing, our main purpose in this part of the study, we've already gone through and defined terms. We did that months ago. Our main purpose at this point in our study is to go through and to answer the question, why do you do it? Well, first situation we have here is it says worship. Prayer. Let's read verse 13. It says, is there any among you that is suffering? My English Bible simply stops here. Is any among you suffering? The interlinear says suffering misfortune. Some Bibles say suffering evil. Some say suffering badly. Then let him pray or worship. Now, I want to take an example of a couple situations where we have somebody with this word, this exact same word for suffering ill, the first word that you see up there in verse 13. And if you look with me over to the book of 2 Timothy, here's an example of suffering ill or suffering something evil. Kakos evil, remember, means it lacks in character. That's what it means. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ was raised out from the dead, out of the seed of David, according to my gospel, in which I suffer evil, or in which I suffer, some of your Bibles may say, but it's that same word that we had here. Kakopatho, or pasco. The idea is he's suffering something that lacks in character. It's not what you would expect. In other words, think about it this way. Paul is proclaiming at the end of verse 8 a good news. Wouldn't you expect people to welcome a good news, especially the good news of somebody that was raised from the dead? Wouldn't you expect them to celebrate that? But how did they respond to the good news of Christ and the resurrection? They persecuted Paul. In fact, he says, I've suffered. Now, this is key here, verse 9. I am suffering unto the point of chains like an evildoer. In other words, I'm suffering like I'm doing a bad thing. Not giving people good news. It'd be as if Ben were down at the store saying, hey, today's free steak day. All you gotta do is go back, talk to Adon, and he'll give everybody their free steak. Up to 2 pounds, you know? We'll put a limit on it. What?
Roadkill?
Yeah. And sure enough, you'd have some people that would give him a hard time about it. But it would be like if he did that and then people were really mad at him. Really mad at him for giving away something free. Well, Paul here is announcing the free gospel that's related to this Jesus who's raised. And Paul was suffering like he had done something evil, suffering evil to the point of chains, being imprisoned. That is suffering evil. Does everybody get a picture? That's suffering evil. Okay. If you look also in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul also is going to tell Timothy likewise. In fact, it's part of the reason that Paul writes this letter, because Timothy's a little bit timid in danger of being timid from in chapter 1 because of what Paul's going through. He's looking at Paul thinking, you know, if I'm too vocal, I could end up like that guy. I could end up in prison. And by the way, it's not that his fears were unfounded. Because we don't know exactly when, but church history tells us that within 10-year time, this had happened by the 10-year mark. So when in there, we don't know, but within 10 years of Paul writing 2 Timothy, Timothy was drugged outside the city of Ephesus and beaten to death with clubs. What a noble way to die, huh? Have people just take clubs and beat you to death? For proclaiming the gospel. So it's not like Timothy's has unfounded fears. I mean, they were legitimate in that way, if you're really going to be afraid. So Paul tells him in verse 5 of chapter 4, but you be sober in all things and suffer hardship, or suffer the evil things, suffer the things that lack in character. This is 4:5. I'm sorry, 4:5. I thought I said that. 2 Timothy 4:5. It says, be sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. You don't even have that in your Bible?
It's just worded different.
Oh, it's just worded different? Suffer hardship, suffer difficulty, suffer
endure
evilly,
afflictions.
Endure afflictions.
Yeah.
Oh, the first word, when it says to be watchful, it's the word to have your senses clear. It's the word to be sober, but it was being used metaphorically of rather than being like a person that's drunk, being alert and clear-headed. And so he's saying here, suffer evil. Think about it. That's evil, as we already said, is you're getting something that doesn't lack in character. We think of evil as that which is sinister, gruesome, horrible, but remember all the word evil in their culture. Jesus applied evil to a fig tree that doesn't produce figs. If you planted an apple tree and you never got an apple off it, it would be an evil apple tree. Unless it was supposed to be a decorative apple tree. You know, they do breed or propagate trees that produce very little teeny tiny fruit, you know, so you don't have to clean up your yard. You know, so you can have flowering plums without the plum mess. My wife hates the plum mess when we've had trees. Now they're gone, so we don't have to worry about it anymore. But that's kakos. Kakos is that which is not what you expect. Okay? And so you're suffering something. You don't expect to suffer that from doing a good thing. Now go back to James, and I want you to look at another statement about this suffering. Back up in the context, as he's talking about what these people have to endure at the hands of the rich, he says, because he spends quite a bit of time. I mean, he is, be real honest, James is rather ruthless with the rich in here. And he really says, you guys start weeping and howling back up in verse 1. But when you get down to verse 10, then he says, now you take an example, my brothers, of suffering in an evil manner. In other words, this is the suffering. And of patience. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He says, think about the prophets. Were the prophets always well received when they showed up? Let me show you a couple of examples of one prophet. I just took one prophet here. Let's take the prophet Jeremiah. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. I want to look at a couple verses here with Jeremiah. We're going to start in Jeremiah 26. Just to kind of hang Jeremiah in history, so you can see where he hangs in history. Jeremiah is going to be the prophet that is going to see Israel, or Judah, we should say, go into captivity over to Babylon. He's going to be the prophet that's warning of the coming, and he's going to be the prophet that's going to live to see it happen. Okay? And he's going to be the prophet. Interest enough that Nebuchadnezzar, who brings the army across the desert to deal with them, tells his commander, Nebuzaradan, don't harm this guy. Take care of him. Do whatever he needs. And Jeremiah gets to stay behind in the land when everybody else gets carted off to Babylon. Well, all the well-to-dos. Well-to-dos or ne'er-do-wells. I don't know what you want to call them. But look here in Jeremiah chapter 26, I think I told you. Look with me at verse 7. It says, and the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die! Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying that this house will be like Shiloh? The point of that was Shiloh is where the temple had, or the tabernacle had been when they brought it in under Joshua and they set it up on Shiloh. It was moved from Shiloh when Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, took it off to war against the Philistines. It was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines put it in their temple with the temple Dagon, if you remember, kept falling over until they finally said, this is bad, and they were overrun by mice, and they all got a bad case of tumors in a very uncomfortable place. And they sent the ark back. The Israelites put it in a location and it stayed there until eventually David brought it to the city of David. Not to Jerusalem proper, but to the city of David. Solomon's the one that moved it from the city of David up the hill into what we know as Jerusalem proper. City of David became the basis of Jerusalem. But anyway, so Shiloh was a place where it had been once. Now it's vacant. There's no temple there anymore. It was gone. And that's what he's saying. He's saying here, he was prophesying, this temple, it's a big deal to you now, but it's going to be like Shiloh. It's going to be gone. It won't be here. And this city will be desolate, and it will not have an inhabitant. And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, and when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. And when the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man. For he has prophesied against this city as you have heard in your hearing. Which, by the way, one of the reasons he prophesied against them was these people were going up to the temple, but they were also doing something else. He tells them at the beginning of the letter a few times. They kept going up on top of every high hill and under every green tree and laying down and playing the part of the harlot or the prostitute. In other words, they were messing around with other gods out on top of these hills. And thinking it was still okay to come down to Jerusalem and go into the temple. They didn't see a problem. And that's one of the reasons he was prophesying. What do you need this temple for? What do you need God in your midst? You guys aren't really pursuing him. Anyway. Ben.
Jeremiah 26:6 says, I'll make the city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Is talking about Jerusalem there?
That's right.
Well, how is it a curse to all?
I would have to look at it more to see if he, when he says to make it a curse to all the nations of the earth, there's two ways that could be taken. Number one, it could be a place where the nations come to be cursed by what they do. And certainly Babylon was going to pay a price for what they did to Jerusalem. And the Greeks were going to pay a price for what they ended up doing to Jerusalem. See? So that's a possibility. And the Romans paid a price for what they did to Jerusalem. But the other possibility is it is a curse, and when it says to the nations, that can also be understood that it was a curse before them, that all the nations will see that, and they're all going to say, why in the world is that city in that shape? Why are its walls all torn down, its gates ripped apart, and that temple all? Well, it's because of what they did. It's because of Israel's failure. And that was stated early on in Israel's history when Moses was still alive. He said that that's exactly what would happen if they turned their back on God and went after other gods. That God would cause them to be a byword among the nations where people go, Israel. You know, it's like when you think of something bad, you know. We have words that we use like that. Peg's sister and her husband, they had a cousin that was kind of inept at things and would do kind of things that just had problems with that. So whenever something went really goofy, they would say, I remember they used to do this, that's a Joey. Because his name is Joey. You know? So whenever anybody did something really stupid or goofed up on something, do you remember that? They'd say, that's a Joey. See? Well, what they did was they connected that guy's name with bad things. And it would be like these. It'd be like every time you think about it, you'd see a bad thing and you go, just like Jerusalem. Just like Jerusalem. You know? We have, what's the famous car that's like that? There's a famous car in history that people say.
Edsel.
Yeah, it was the Edsel. And people would say Edsel, and you just knew it was like, all you had to use was that word. You know, oh, this is another Edsel. And you knew what it was, what that was meant by that. Let's look on here in Jeremiah. Let's look at some other examples. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Verse 1, it says, and the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. In other words, Jeremiah is just telling him what God told him to say. He's telling him the truth, and the king didn't like it, so the king shut him up in the house of the guard. That's like saying, that's better than regular prison. This is the prison right there where the guard is at, and they've got that special house where they lock up their prisoners rather than the more common prison. Let's take a look, chapter 36. Wait. Just a second. While we're here, I want to illustrate something, because what form of communication did he say for these people that are suffering evil to use? Worship, right there. Look with me. This is a good passage to look at it. Jeremiah is in prison. God instructs him to go and buy a piece of property. And notice what we have, starting in verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, that's Jeremiah's right-hand man, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And that word difficult literally is nothing's too wonderful. Nothing is so spectacular to go, oh, God couldn't do that. In other words, it's not really difficult so much as it is just really beyond comprehension that you could do that. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the perverse acts of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them? O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself at this day. And he continues going on in here, and he continues talking about who God is and what God's done. What's Jeremiah doing while he's locked away in prison?
Worshiping.
He's worshiping. He's worshiping. Okay. Turn with me to 36. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Look with me at verse 20. Now, if I sit down and I write something out and I give it to you and you walk over and take a copy of it and throw it in the fire, chances are I typed it, and chances are all I have to do is go back and hook my computer up again and hit print, and I print off another copy. But could you imagine if he'd sat and handwritten, and this is what Jeremiah was doing, handwriting on scrolls. Remember what these scrolls look like? Remember I showed you like a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls? So these scrolls that Jeremiah had were probably about that big. They were kind of small. They were long like this. They wrote in columns that were about that wide. They wrote in actually fairly small handprint. Okay, and they used bird quills or sticks, and they would sharpen them and dip them in the ink, and then when they got dull, they'd take their knife and cut it back down to a sharp point again, and they'd keep writing and writing. So you do all that handwriting. Do you remember that? Most of us here, I think all of us except maybe the grade school kids, remember what it was like when you had to turn a paper in at school and the whole thing was written by hand. You might have written 4 or 5 pages handwritten. By the time you got done, your hand hurt. You know, so you'd write all this by hand. And can you imagine what it was like when you didn't have a nice convenient pen that you click, or a nice convenient pencil you could sharpen, but something you kept having to dip in ink, and you had to carefully hold it. There is an art. I'm just trying to illustrate this because, again, you have to put yourself. This isn't like taking my nice clicker pen and clicking it up and writing away. How many of you have ever written with calligraphy pens? The kind where you have to dip them in ink, okay? My mom used to have these. I had to have them in college. I used to use my mom's. There's an art to knowing how to use them. If you use those, there's something you really do have to master, and that is not what we learned. I've been working. You have to master writing like this, not writing like this. Most of us write like this, don't we? We just move our fingers. We don't move our hand. Remember when, I don't know if you remember this, but when Peg and I were in school, we used to have handwriting. You had books you just fill with just handwriting, just practicing your handwriting. And you had to use your whole hand and your whole arm. And if you were doing this in class, your teacher would come up and slap you on the hand because you're not supposed to write like that. Well, what they were doing was they were teaching you old school writing for when they used to have to use quill pens. See? My mom remembers when they still had quill pens. Well, ink pens where you'd pull ink up into a chamber. But that she remembers that. And you really have to move the ink a lot differently than you do with a ballpoint. This made writing a lot easier. Now, the reason I say all that is to give you the picture here that Jeremiah has written this scroll out. He and Baruch have written out this scroll to give this prophecy to the king. Now notice what happens. Verse 20. Jeremiah 36. So they went to the king and the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, so it's cool. And with a burning and a brazier before him. So he's kind of got like a little open fire pit. You know, people have these now to put on their patios and decks to kind of have a little warmth in the evening when they want to sit outside. And it came about that when Jehudi had read three or four columns, so they read three or four columns of these little columns of text like this, that the king cut it with a scribe's knife. So he takes that knife that the scribe uses to sharpen his pencil or his quill, and he takes it and he cuts those chunks off of that scroll. And what does he do with it? And threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. I tried to paint a picture for you how hard it was to write something like that. I mean, it would be hard just to write that out by hand anyway, even with modern instruments. But could you imagine to acquire that and then the process and then to have that guy just take a knife and cut that thing up as he did? Stupid. Don't believe this. And he just keeps throwing it and feeding it piece by piece into the brazier until it's gone. Is that the way you would expect somebody to receive a message from God, by the way? See, it's a good picture of exactly why James is using the word suffer evil. You're suffering something that lacks in character. This is not the way that people should receive revelation from God. Okay. Last one here in Jeremiah 38. There are some others we could take, but this one in Jeremiah 38, this one always made an impression on me. I remember being a kid. It says, and then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Melchizedek. Oh, 36 or 38:6. 38:6. I'm sorry. And then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Melchizedek, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. And of course he's down there. Now the king, interestingly enough, does do a nice thing here. The king, when he finds out, because there's an Edomite that comes and says, hey, this guy's down in this pit, and he goes, pull Jeremiah out. I mean, I think this king realizes he's already in enough trouble, so they end up pulling him out. But these guys are so mad with him, they stick him down a pit. Could you imagine being sunk up to your armpits in mud? And you're laying down there in the bottom of a cistern. You know what a cistern is, right? Something you use to collect water that you're going to drink later, use later. And he's down in the bottom of that muck, and he's in there. I mean, this is what you get for being God's prophet and giving people God's revelation. And this is why James says, look at these prophets over there in James 5, if you go back there. They're a good example of suffering evil. That Jeremiah, what did he do? We looked at the one example, just that one example in Jeremiah 32 where Jeremiah worshiped. And so James says here, if you're suffering evil, in other words, if you think about this, if you do what God wants you to do, and you know it's what God wants you to do, you evangelize them, you share the gospel, we should say that, because evangelizing, I think, usually indicates that they respond. But you at least have given the gospel to them. And they become hostile to you for it. They become angry. They dislike you. They treat you bad because of it. Or you live out the Christian life and they're just saying, oh, you're trying to be better than everybody else. Whatever it might be that you suffer, maybe for us, they might call you a name. Chances are they're not going to come burn your house down. They're not going to come beat you up. Not in our country at the present time. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but if you suffer ill for doing the thing that is right, and that's what's talked, but I think what he's talking about, you know what you need to do? Here's one of the whys. You need to worship. Now, why do you need to worship? Why does a person need to worship when they're suffering something that isn't what you should expect for doing God's will?
So you don't think wrongly about God and comfort yourself.
Exactly. There's a man I've been listening to from the East Coast. I've been today was the first day I've listened to him since I've been back, and I really have been enjoying this guy. I was a little reluctant. When I started listening to him, I was kind of hesitant, going, yeah, kind of hold him at arm's length. The more I listen to him, the more I'm going, man, this guy really does get it. He really does get a lot of this stuff. He's really sharp. But he was talking a little bit about, few studies, he's been talking about the difference between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. He's a dispensationalist like us. But he was making the comment in there about the importance of worship and the fact that you need to have worship that is based in a really solid, thoroughly biblical theology. That is, you need to know who God is. This is exactly what he's saying here. You need to do what? If you are going through something that is unexpected, you're suffering evil, implied in the context because you've done the right thing, so you're suffering something that is not what you would expect. It's not the response that you would expect. Then you need to focus on who God is, lest you are inclined to think, maybe I didn't do God's will. Maybe God doesn't want me evangelizing. Maybe God doesn't want me doing this stuff. Maybe I should just sit home and sit on my hands. I don't know. Or you might think, God let me down. There's a lot of different things that run through people's mind. And you know what? There's a lot of Christians that have a really weak, really thin theology. They really don't know who God is. And I've told you this before. If you haven't already been there, you will, as a believer, go through something that I'm telling you, it will, in a very hard way, shake your world. And if you do not thoroughly, wholly know who God is, you will have a tough time focusing on that God in that hard time. And I'm not saying you're going to have just one in your life. You might have many. And they might be to different degrees. But you need to know who God is, because it's going to keep you solid in those things. And you will find out that knowing who God is can help you to walk through the thing the way God wants you to walk through it, rather than totally falling apart. And I don't want to just, it's easy just to keep reiterating this, but I just have to say, my wife encouraged me so much as she went through the things that she went through in the last couple of years, because she reminded me regularly of who our God is and what our God's up to. Even though don't know what the outcome's going to be. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know all the things you might suffer along the way. You don't know how tough it might be. Makes no difference. Who's God and what's he doing? And you had to fall back on that again, again, again. And I did. I had to do that an awful lot because I'm telling you, there were times I would wake up in the middle of the night and I would lay there and go, is she going to be here next year? And I would have to say, I don't know. God knows. And I know that my God's a good God. And whatever he's doing, he's not doing this to ruin our lives. There's a purpose in this, whether he takes her or whether he keeps her here. But I had to know what God was doing. And I didn't know all the details. I had to remember who God is, I should say, not know what God's doing. Because a lot of times you go through stuff, and I'm going to be honest, I think a lot of us, we will probably leave this life either the rapture or by death, and we will probably never know exactly why we went through some of the things we went through. You will probably find out, I think, in the future. But you may not ever find out down here because you don't need to always know. Sometimes you just need to know that God is doing what God does. And that your God is a righteous God. And that your God is a good God. And that you have a God who is in control, but because he's righteous and good, he doesn't do things just on a whim. Oh, I felt like this today. My wife sometimes says, why'd you do that? So that's what I wanted to do. And you're looking for a reason. And she's like, I don't have a reason. It's what I wanted to do. Just like, you know, I didn't reason it out. You know, just,
did you say the angels go, do you remember that time Tim and Peggy went through that? That's like a basketball game the night before the score. That play was really key to over here. You wouldn't know that, but angels are watching.
And so that's, so there's one of the purposes of worship. There is a reason to worship. I look at that and I'm thinking every one of us will fall at some time or another into verse 13, the first part of verse 13. You're all going to suffer something evil sometime. Sometimes many times. You're going to do the right thing and it's going to go unappreciated. People are going to be ungrateful. People are maybe going to be rude to you because of it. Have you ever done anything for anybody and they've just, and you're thinking, man, this will be really helpful. And they've just been so ungrateful and unappreciative, almost like they were disgusted you did that thing for them. I remember my wife's done a couple things like that for her. And she comes home and you can tell that it's hard. Because she went to a lot of work and effort to do this thing to help a person that was in a need, and that person was almost ticked off that they helped. You know what? It's not what you'd expect. But you have to focus on who God is and saying, I didn't do it for praise. I didn't do it so the person would hug me. I didn't do it so the person would pat me on the back. It's what God wanted me to do. See, so I'm just trying to show you. See, there's different contexts you might find yourself where you're going to suffer something evil. And I think in this is going to be a little bit different than just going through a sickness or an illness. I think this, even more so, this suffering is actually that somebody puts you to some sort of a suffering for something you're doing right. But it does go back to the fact you have to have a really solid theology. That's why I don't apologize for having taken several months going through the doctrine of the Trinity, because I think you really need to have a firm foundation and understanding who your God is. And when we went through the attributes of God, you need to know what those attributes of God are. And sadly, I have a lot of people in a lot of churches that, if you asked them who's God, they really couldn't tell you a whole lot about who God is. And believe me, it's tough to have a crash course in theology when you're thrown into the fire. So, any comments or questions? What?
The only thing of them is one thing always is, oh, God's love.
Yeah.
And that's what they do all the time. So, oh, well, don't worry about it because God is love. He loves you and it'll be okay.
Yeah. And then how do you rectify that? When you go through something really bad, or you see somebody going through something bad because of something that's happened, and you look at that and go, now where's the God of love now? And that's what happens to these people. God's love. But I don't see love because this person's sick. This person's suffering. I don't see love. See? If you've got a narrow view of God, it's not going to get you very far when you go through difficulties. Okay, that's all the further we're going tonight. That's... Any questions on what we went through? Understanding suffering, evil, being like Jeremiah. You're doing God's will. People don't appreciate it. They don't like it. They may be hostile towards it. In the context here, some of these people, it's likely that some people weren't being treated well for whatever reason. Worship God. Instead of focusing on the problem, instead of focusing on how they're treating you, instead of sitting going, oh God, they're not treating me fair. They're not treating me nice. They don't appreciate me. I don't appreciate all the work I did. Or I gave that person the gospel. Now that person doesn't want to even talk to me anymore. Who's God? Who's God? Who's God? That's right.
Sometimes you can get that. Sometimes you get sufferings when you don't even say anything. I mean, there's times I'm sitting at the cash register. I'm just smiling, having a good time. Somebody comes up, what are you smiling about?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And I'm like, uh-oh. I'm like, oh, wow. I mean, because the smile is doing it to anyone, you know. The smile is to create something different. I mean, something positive, you know. And then this person comes up and says, what are you smiling about? I'm like, okay. And so I kind of flipped it around as an opportunity to tell them, you know. But it's just, you get that. I mean, I get that, you know, sometimes. Because their conscience is, you know, something's wrong up in their conscience. And then they see me smiling. They presume that I'm, doing something, you know.
How dare you be happy when you're smiling? Whatever it is.
Yeah. I get that quite a bit.
Or he must have done something wrong to be that happy.
Yeah. One dude told me, he don't like it when I'm happy or something like that. So I'm jealous. There's a lot of people that come in the store. They don't like it. They don't like it when I smile.
For the most part, people do. But Troy remembers the ones like anything. He always hears the negative comments.
Oh yeah.
For the most part, people do like it.
You should try something. You walk in there, smile all the time, and somebody, the people come in. What are you smiling about?
I'm generally kind of a smiley guy. And I say hi to people and wave at people, and people generally wave and smile back. But yeah, once in a while you get somebody that they're like, you say, hi, how are you doing? Oh, yeah. They look at you like, what in the world's mad at you? So I know. You probably get a lot more because you interact with a lot more people daily than I do on your job. But well, let's close then with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are the righteous God, that you are the good God, that you're the God that knows all things, and that you're the God that has planned all things. And yet we realize that in your righteousness, that your authority within this creation isn't something that's been done in a capricious fashion, but always in keeping with your righteousness, with your goodness, with your love, with the fact that you are holy and there's no conflict within you. And we're thankful that we can know these things about you. We can know that you're the God that knows fully who you are. You know fully what we're capable of handling and dealing with. And you have the desire, because of your goodness, for us to mature and to grow. Because you realize that'll bring about real happiness. Not staying immature and just having a hunky-dory life. But actually maturing and growing up is what will really bring about happiness. And we realize that growing up requires us to go through some things that are hard at times. And so we realize in your plan and in your design that you allow us to go through a number of things, many things, that sometimes kind of put us really to the test in terms of where our faith is really at. We're thankful for the privilege and of knowing you. We ask that you'd help us to be people that would be characterized in our personal lives as those who worship you. Those who think about who you are and appreciate and enjoy that. We thank you for it. Amen. Remember that word prayer, worship, that we're looking at tonight? That's the one in 1 Thessalonians 5 where he says, pray or worship without ceasing.